Good morning. My name's John Park. I'm one of the elders here, and our lead pastor, and most Sundays he's up here preaching, Mike Hubbard. He is at Faith Community today serving Michael Bird and his church by preaching at their place. And we tried to give Mike a day off, and lo and behold, he found another place to go preach today. So today we're continuing a series titled Jesus Is. And we're on week six of what we think is 13 or 14. We couldn't collectively remember. But it's a series of truths, descriptions, or identifications of Jesus. And today we're going to study the office of great high priest that Jesus not only holds now, but he will hold eternally. And the concept of having an earthly high priest, it's foreign to us as Christians. And even the Jewish faith has not had a high priest since the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. It's a role found in the Old Testament, and like much of study of the Old Testament, it's a foretaste or a shadow of something greater in the New Testament. And we're going to study a New Testament passage today, but before we go to that, I'm going to give a very high-level overview of the description of the role of priest in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament covenant priesthood, it was formally established through the lineage of Aaron, who's the brother of Moses. So Aaron was the first high priest. The role was created by God to have a human mediator between God and man, between God and his people. The priest represented God to the people, and they brought the needs of the people before God. And they were only to come from the tribe of Levi. They were selected. They weren't elected. So this wasn't something you went on Indeed, put the drop-down box for Jerusalem, and applied, sent in your resume. This is, you had to be born into the line. And if you've heard the term Levitic priesthood, that's what we're talking about here. They were appointed by God according to their lineage. And Levi means join together or connect. In Exodus 28:29, there's a detailed description of the garments that were to be made for Aaron, the first high priest. And then the subsequent priest would have similar garments. And here's an image of what they may have looked like. And there's intricate detail in these garments. We're not going to go through all of them, but I'm going to point out a few. The breastplate has 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And these are precious stones. And it's called the breastplate of judgment. And then his girdle or sash, they call it, represents a willingness to serve. Always ready. Always humble. And then his feet are bare, because he's treading on holy ground. And the purpose of these garments is to set these men apart. It gives them recognition in the community or at the temple that this is God's representative for mankind. That doesn't mean they're perfect, doesn't mean they're deity, but they're representing God to the people. And these priestly garments, they were tailored fit. They were meant to look sharp, and they were kept clean. Now, there were many priests in the Old Testament system, but there was only one high priest. And the high priest looked over the other priests, and some of his responsibilities were unique to his role as high priest. And as part of that job, the high priest made atonement for people's sins. He made sacrifices for the sins of the people. Once a year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies to make these sacrifices. And a bull was slaughtered to atone for the sins of the priest and for his family. And the blood of that was sprinkled in front of the mercy seat. And then next, a goat was sacrificed for the offering for the people of Israel to atone for their sins. It was also sprinkled in front of the mercy seat. And these rituals were not made up by the people. These were detailed instructions that came from God and given to them. This annual service was called Yom Kippur. That may be a term you hear even today. It translates Day of Atonement. So why did God ordain this annual ceremony? It brings together opposing realities that exist. God is holy and mankind is sinful. Those are opposing realities. And God is merciful, but God is also just. We talked about the high priest. Part of his wear was the breastplate of judgment. And the debt of sin cannot be forgiven without atonement. And without these sacrifices, the people did not have access to God. On the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, the high priest would change out of this nice priestly robe, and he would change into a robe that was just white linen. It probably looked more like the clothes of the rest of the people. So his role is switching, so to speak. When he's wearing the priestly garments and he's out among the people, he's God's representative to the people. The Day of Atonement, he's going to go into the Holy of Holies. He's representing the people before God. And this was a daunting task. I think we've studied this before, but a rope was tied around his waist as he entered the Holy of Holies, because they knew entering the presence of God was not to be played with. And the concern was the high priest could have a heart attack because of his awe of being in front of a holy God. And the rope would be a way for them to pull him back out of there, because no one else could enter in. Only one was allowed to enter in. There was only one representative to atone for sin. And the high priest served a one-year term. So only once did they perform this daunting, risky task. You can imagine when they came out of there alive, there's probably a great relief. Like, whew, I filled my time. Who's got it next year? I did my part. This annual event, it took place from the time that it was instituted by God with Moses and Aaron until just shortly after Jesus' earthly ministry, just before or at the time of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And these divine instructions were provided by God so that his people could obtain forgiveness of their sins. There are three things this Old Testament practice of annual sacrifice, they remind us of three things. One, sin is serious. The high priest risked death if he entered the Holy of Holies without purification. If he took those sacrifices for granted before he entered, the sprinkling of the blood before the mercy seat, or if he was careless. Sin is serious. Number two, forgiveness is costly. God did not and does not ignore sin. God's justice demands that sin be accounted for. So God instituted a sacrificial system. And number three, shed blood was necessary. Without the blood sacrifice, the Jewish people had no access to God. They weren't capable of achieving righteousness on their own. They were separated from God until the payment was made. With that background, I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews 4, verse 14. And we're going to read three verses that conclude chapter 4. If you need a printed Bible, there are some in these baskets at the end of the rows. And this text begins on page 1104 in most editions. If you don't see it there, it's within a page either direction. We've got different editions out here. This text we're going to read is the very end of chapter 4. It's the last three verses. It probably should have been the start of chapter 5, because remember, chapter and verses weren't added, they weren't in the original text. Those were letters of continuous thought, and they didn't always number them at a natural breaking point. But nonetheless, let's read Hebrews 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. Will you pray with me, and then we're going to go through this text. Father, we pray that you give us understanding of what we read and what we sing about this morning. We ask that we see through this text the greatness of our Lord Jesus. Even though we aren't familiar with the Old Testament priesthood, we would see just how magnificent the term great high priest, what that means to us. What good news this brings us. We ask that we would grow to know you more closely by what you have revealed in these words, that you would open our hearts to see more of your glory. It is brought forth by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The book of Hebrews was written to second generation Christians who they're well acquainted with the Old Testament priesthood and the Old Testament sacrificial system. Scholars debate exactly when the book was written, but most estimates are it's around 68 AD, and it's just a couple years short of the temple being destroyed and the high priesthood being put away forever. The author is not named. Theologians debate this. There's many names suggested, and Paul is on that list, but we don't know for sure. God in his providence has not given us those details. But he's left us with plenty of detail about the purpose of the book and who it's written about. So more important to who wrote it is who is it about, and it's Jesus Christ is the great high priest. At this time it was written, these second generation Christians, they're inclined to revert back to Judaism in the old ways. And this letter is written as an appeal. Don't go back. You don't want to go back to that system. If you consider all of the letters in the New Testament, the epistles, how many of those letters are written as encouragement? Don't turn back. Even if you're facing persecution, hang on. Stay strong, even in the face of temptation. And I believe God, in his providence, in his deep knowledge and understanding of our hearts, he's inspired authors to write these epistles. And he knows that the application is going to last until Jesus returns. So even though this is written to second generation Christians, and we're a couple thousand years later, it applies to us today. As long as we're living in this fallen world, we're going to have our times of doubt. And we need to be reminded of all that Christ has done, in all that he accomplished, in all of who he is. Hebrews is a letter. An encouragement letter. In chapters 1 and 2, the author proclaims Christ is superior to the angels. In chapters 3 and most of 4, he's proclaiming that Christ is superior to Moses and the prophets. And now we get to this text that we just read. That's the beginning of what's 5 more chapters of Christ is greater than the old sacrificial system and the priesthood. And friends, if you're having doubts today that God is ignoring your trials, or if you have thoughts running through your mind, is the sacrifice of Jesus really enough? Does he really hear or care about my prayers? This text in Hebrews is to assure you he's intimately aware. He knows every thought, understands every doubt. He wants you to come to him. He wants to extend mercy. Look at the start of the passage. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And what the author is saying, we don't need to go back to the old religious system. We are living in a new covenant. Our great high priest has passed through the heavens. What does that mean? In that Old Testament Levitical priesthood system, one of the roles of the priest collectively was to guard the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was portable. It traveled with the nation wherever they went. And the tabernacle or tent, it represented the presence of God. The tabernacle means dwell. It's where God resided. And the great high priest, in our passage, he's passed through the heavens. So let's turn, if you would, to Hebrews 8. We're going to read verses 1 and 2. It's going to tell us where Jesus has passed through to. So chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. The writer is emphasizing, you don't want the law to return. Don't look for an earthly priest. You have a great high priest, and he dwells in heaven in a holy place. God is no longer dwelling in a man-made tabernacle. He passed through the heavens, and he rules from a throne next to God the Father. And everything that goes on in this world is in submission to him. He's superior to any earthly priest, and he now dwells in a superior place. So if he passed through the heavens, and he now sits at the right hand of God, where everything is under his command, what are we to do? What are we to do living here in Eureka in the year 2023? The end of verse 14 gives a command to the Hebrews that applies today. We hold fast to our confession. What confession? The gospel. That's the confession to hold on to. The good news of Jesus Christ, that he lived a sinless life, as proclaimed here in verse 15. The idea that a deity would suffer and die did not easily compute in Eastern thought. They would not expect God to be overcome. But the death of Jesus was not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of strength. Great strength. It's sacrificial love. Sacrificial. In chapter 2, the writer reminded the Hebrews that Jesus had tasted death for everyone. And in verse 17, he tells them what that accomplished. It says, he made him a merciful and faithful high priest. He was human, like us, tempted beyond what we are tempted. While he was on this earth, he was our representative, yet he did not sin. He could not sin because he was and is God, and he's holy. He didn't have a nature to sin. So if you're here today and you believe this good news of the gospel, Jesus wants you to hold fast. Hold fast. I don't know what image comes to your mind when you hear that term, hold fast. What came to mind as I was studying this is almost like a clinging on to. If I was in a windstorm and I needed a light pole, just hang on. Or maybe you've seen videos or images of a great rescue attempt where a helicopter's used, where they lower the rope, and the rescuer has the person they've rescued, and they're both just holding on tight to each other. They're holding fast. And it suggests something of great value. You hold fast. You don't let go. Maybe you're carrying a small infant in a crowd. You're going to hold fast because it means a lot to you. We can hold fast, not on our own strength, but because Jesus is faithful. And later in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, he encourages them, hold fast the confession. For he who is promised is faithful. It's the faithfulness of Jesus that allows us to hold fast. It's not in our strength. Our hope's not in our strength. Our hope lies in a God who is faithful to his promises. We read about him in the Old Testament. We read about them in New Testament epistles. And we have a history of his faithfulness we can look back on in Scripture. And see that, yeah, he kept his promise to the Old Testament people. And we have the Gospels that tell us about it. The second command, as we hold fast, What are we told to do in verse 14? We're told to draw near. That's verse 16. Think of verse 16 as the how to apply the confession that we are holding fast. We draw near by prayer. If we have a great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, then we can draw near. We have atonement for our sin. And it's a throne of grace, we're told, that he sits upon. We can go confidently before him and share our every thought and our every need. What's he offering in this text? Mercy and grace. A throne kind of speaks authority, doesn't it? The one who sits on a throne, they've got something to give. They've got the power to do something about it. I want us to read verse 16 again. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. This term of draw near is used consistently throughout the book of Hebrews, and it's an invitation to approach God. Remember that a blood sacrifice had to be made to wash away sin before the high priest could approach God. This repeated invitation to draw near is a way of reminding the readers and reminding us we now have permission to approach. The work of Jesus forgave our sin. We can approach with boldness, with courage, even as we are going to someone with great power and might and rank. God is no less holy than he was in the Old Testament. But we have a representative who has transformed the office of the priesthood. He has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. We no longer have a sinful man that represents us once a year. We have a glorified man who represents us day after day. He represents us today and tomorrow, and he'll represent us on our last day. We can go before the throne of grace every day with confidence because Jesus mediates for us before the Father. If we didn't have a great high priest, we couldn't stand before God. He's still a righteous judge of sin. So this reconciliation that the cross brought, it includes the concept of access and nearness. To these Hebrew writers or readers, this is a new level of access to God, a new relationship. Many of them had grown up under the Old Testament law, and in that system, the relationship of God was distant. You think back to the story of Moses with the burning bush. It's an encounter with God himself, and God tells Moses, "Don't come any closer." And God said that out of love. For any closer, and Moses would have been consumed by God's holiness. And when God gave instructions for the building of the tabernacle, and then later the temple, he promised to live among the Israelites, yet he warned them, you must construct a curtain. And it's got to be before the inner sanctuary, and this curtain served as a sign he was out of reach to sinful people. Nobody but the high priest was allowed to enter beyond that curtain, and then only once per year. And then there's one more from the Old Testament. When the Israelites were about to cross the Jordan River into the Promised Land, they were given a precise command. Keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the ark. Don't go near it. The message there is it's not safe for you to get any closer. You're not clean. And God is holy. You don't have access. For us today, it's helpful to be reminded of the nearness the cross has brought forth. The access to a throne, it's different access than earthly thrones we might consider. Rulers in general in our world are not typically readily available. Whether it's the CEO of a company a college president, or in our country, we elect our highest office, the president. We don't have a monarchy. He's not literally on a throne, but figuratively he is. What does it take to get an audience with the president? It's usually, it requires you hold a high position in our country, you hold a high position in another country, or you've accomplished something great. The medal, maybe bravery on the battlefield if you're awarded the Medal of Honor. There are ceremonies for other accomplishment that'll get you an audience before the president. The Medal of Freedom, the Medal of Merit. Those are all based on human accomplishment. And you receive an invitation for the conversation with the president, and it's going to be brief. Access to the throne of God is not limited. We can come before the throne every day. And we can go before with confidence because Jesus mediates for us before the Father. Access to God's throne is not based on human accomplishment. The translation for confidence here in verse 16 deserves a bit more detail. It would translate freedom in speaking. You can approach with no reservation about being open, saying what you feel, asking for what you need. Another idea that could be translated from this is cheerful courage. That's what's implied by the word confidence here. We're not approaching a grim ruler. Come on in, you get a minute or two, hurry up. What do you want? I'm busy. Make it quick and choose your words carefully. No, you draw near to the high priest. He rules with mercy and grace. I think it'd be more like, come on in, my child. Let's spend some time together. What's troubling your heart? Where do you need grace today? William Gurnall was an Anglican clergyman in the 1600s. And he gives a moving illustration in reply to this text. It's called Sympathy of the Prince. I think we have it up. Yeah, we've got it up here. Suppose a king's son should get out of a besieged city where he had left his wife and children, whom he loves as his own soul, and these all ready to die by sword or famine, if supply come not the sooner. Could this prince, when arrived at his father's house, please himself with the delights of the court and forget the distress of his family? This illustration from Gurnall is a picture of what this passage in Hebrews is telling us. Jesus is the prince who has left the earth. We're in a city on earth, besieged by sin, and where his bride, the church, us that follow Jesus, we still reside and face peril. We face sickness, wicked things, and eventually death. The prince is sitting in the palace, but he's not just there to enjoy the comforts of being with his father. And we are not out of his thoughts or out of his mind. He's there to help with each and every distress that comes his bride's way. And this grace that's spoken of here, it's an active grace because it's a grace that helps us. It's a grace that's bent on making us like our Lord. And this grace is not just forgiving grace, it's sanctifying grace. The work of Christ offers forgiveness of sins, but in addition to that, it offers mercy when we need it. Jesus knows the temptations and heartbreaks associated with life here in a fallen world. And the invitation is to bring those troubles and the disappointments of this life. We bring them to him through prayer, and we receive grace. Remember, we're invited to draw near to a throne. It's a seat of power. And the one seated on it has the power to do something. Several weeks ago, as I was driving here on a Sunday morning, and I was listening to 96.3 The Lou. It's number 8 on my FM 1 numbers. It's an old school R&B station. Is there even one other listener here? Okay. All right. On Sunday mornings, they play gospel music, and I heard a song performed by Whitney Houston with these lyrics. I love the Lord, he heard my cry, and pitied every groan. Long as I live, and troubles rise, I hasten to his throne. That last line caught my ear because I was already working on this message, and I hasten to his throne. And when troubles arise, we approach the throne of grace with confidence. We hasten there. We know where our intercessor lives. I think Whitney proclaims the greatest love of all in this song. The title of this song is, I Love the Lord, and if we love the Lord, we will hasten to his throne. Back to this grace talked about in verse 16. It's a saving grace. And it is through this throne of grace that salvation is dispensed by the great high priest. There's no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Forgiveness of sin in the Old Testament was brought about by the sacrifices made by a man. He was God's representative to the people, and he interceded on their behalf. That position was transformed by Jesus. And he is now God's representative to the people. The only way to our Father, the only way to a restored relationship with our Creator, is through the great high priest and his throne of grace. Without him, there's only judgment and no mercy, no grace. And this newfound access to God, the nearness that is now available, is due entirely to his merit, not anything we can do. It's because our sins are remembered no more. God no longer sees us as unclean, needing to keep a distance. We draw near so he can give mercy and grace. Remember at the beginning of the message I described the position of high priest was created by God and that there had to be a human mediator between God and man. We learn in the early part of this series that Jesus is fully human. Therefore, he meets the qualification to fulfill the role of great high priest. And because of his humanity, he's able to sympathize with us in our weakness, we're told here. He lived in the fallen world, and he met all kinds of temptation. Yet, look at the end of verse 15, yet without sin. He was tempted to covet what others had. He was tempted to gossip. He was tempted to cheat on a math test. Yet he never gave in to any of these temptations. But he knows what we go through. He knows we go through these temptations, and he sympathizes with our weakness. So when we are tempted, and when our weakness overtakes us and when we give in to temptation, we still hold fast and we still draw near. And we confess our sin to the one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. We hasten to the throne of mercy and grace. Dane Ortlund wrote a blog about this passage. And we're going to read through it. But I think this might give us further insight into just how powerful the meaning of the word sympathize is that's conveyed in this text. So I'm going to read it as it's shown here on the screen. All our natural intuitions tell us that Jesus is with us on our side, present and helping when life is going well. This text says the opposite. It's in our weaknesses that Jesus sympathizes with us. The word for sympathize here is a compound word formed from the prefix meaning with, like our English prefix co, joined with the verb suffer. I'm going to pause here just a minute. So what he's saying, it took me a little bit to process this, co-sufferer, that's how he sympathizes with us. He's our co-sufferer. Okay, back to this blog. The word sympathize here is not cool and detached detached pity. It's a depth of felt solidarity, such as is echoed in our own lives, most closely only as parents to children. Indeed, it is deeper than even that. In our pain, Jesus is pained. In our suffering, he feels the suffering as it's his own, even though it isn't. Not that his invincible divinity is threatened, but in the sense that his heart is feelingly drawn into our distress. His human nature engages our troubles comprehensively. His is a love that cannot be held back when he sees his people in pain. The writer to the Hebrews is taking us by the hand and leading us deep into the heart of Christ, showing us the unrestrained witness of Jesus regarding his people. The reason that Jesus is in such close solidarity with us, that the difficult path we are on is not unique to us. He has journeyed on it himself. It is not only that Jesus can relieve us from our troubles like a doctor prescribing medicine, it's also that before any relief comes, he is with us in our troubles like a doctor who has endured the same disease. Consider your own life. When the relationship goes sour, when the feelings of futility come flooding in, when it feels like life is passing us by, when it seems that our one shot at significance has slipped through our fingers, when we can't sort out our emotions, when the longtime friend lets us down, when a family member betrays us, when we feel deeply misunderstood, when we are laughed at by the impressive. In short, when the fallenness of the world closes in on us and makes us want to throw in the towel, there, right there, we have a friend who knows exactly what such testing feels like and sits close to us, embraces us. Our tendency is to feel intuitively that the more difficult life gets, the more alone we are. As we sink further into pain, we seek further into self-isolation. The Bible corrects us. Our pain never outstrips what he himself shares in. We are never alone. That sorrow that feels so isolating and so unique was endured by him in the past and is now shouldered by him in the present. Jesus Christ is the great high priest. He's able to sympathize with us in our battle with sin in a fallen world. His sinless life and death on the cross provided the completion of the sacrificial system. He passed through the heavens and he's seated on a throne at the right hand of God. Hebrews 10, verse 11 and 12 says this: "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." The Old Testament high priest did not stay in the temple after completing the sacrifice. There was no chair in the temple. The Old Testament sacrificial system was not complete. The Old Testament high priests were not qualified to complete it. The single sacrifice of Jesus completed it. He's able to sit down. He will fill the position eternally. He intercedes on our behalf daily. Hold fast and draw near. Each of us here this morning or listening at home, we're at different points of our spiritual journey. Some have been followers of Jesus for a long time. Some of you might be here, you're just curious. Some of you are here because your parents made you come. But as Jesus sits on his eternal throne in the heavenlies, every one of us here, he knows every challenge that we are facing. There's pressure at work, threat of a layoff. There could be conflict at home, wayward family members. a medical diagnosis for you or a loved one, he not only knows about these things, he feels the pain associated with dealing with them. He's ready to have you tell him about them. He's ready to intercede on your behalf, on my behalf, on all of our behalves. He's there to offer mercy and grace day after day, not once a year, but eternally. I'm going to invite the worship team to return and lead us in singing to the great high priest. But if you're here today and you aren't quite sure about Christianity, not sure if you can follow all the rules, or maybe you think, I'm not that bad, I'm better than most people, consider what is offered by the great high priest. God requires all sin to be atoned for, not just sin that's worse than the next person. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory required to be in his presence and to avoid due justice for our sin. The confession that Jesus is my atonement for sin is what opens the permanent removal of the wages of sin. He alone is our mediator before God to atone for our sin and provide us grace and mercy forevermore. If this is you, if this is the thought you're having today, why not meet Jesus today? Meet him and receive mercy and grace. If you want to talk further, if you have questions, we'll have people in these chairs at the during the next song, or you can grab me after the service. I'm going to take us to one more passage before we sing. If you would turn to Hebrews 7, we're going to close with verses 23 to 28. The former high priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Jesus is the one spoken of. Hold fast and draw near.